Let's just stand together, open up our Bibles, and we will read John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 here. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover of the Feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Our Lord, we praise you for your precious and holy an inspired and inerrant word. We thank you that by your truth, Lord, we are to live our lives, not as a suggestion, Lord, but as really a mandate, as we come to understand and love and appreciate your word. I pray especially for the young people here, for those that are children, but even just as important, Lord, for those who are entering the young man and young woman stage, what our world calls teenagers. I pray, Lord, that you would put it upon their heart to really have a desire to be in the Word and not to be lured into the false appeal of this world, Lord, which we know cannot satisfy. But instead, Lord, that they would have a true, deep and yearning to be in the Word, to walk according to the Word, to be disciples of Jesus, true followers of the faith. May you inspire our hearts. Lord, help us to know what your will is. Help us to follow in obedience. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, God, convict us and exhort us in whatever manner you deem fit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we lose sight of just how big the ministry of Jesus was. Oftentimes we'll see portrayed in pictures or in films, and he'll have his band of disciples. But usually you'll see numbers in the 20s, 30s, 40s. Occasionally you might see numbers nearing 100. But very, very rarely do you see an accurate depiction of what this picture would look like. See, the scripture here says that there were about 5,000 men, which would indicate to us that there were actually about close to 20,000 people. That's the best estimate that most scholars come to, because when you consider those who are married and those who have children, back then they didn't have 1.8 children at that time, which is our national average right now. They were fruitful and multiplied, and they obeyed the Scripture, especially those who wanted to obey the commands of Scripture. And they didn't have the methods of preventing it that we have today. So we're talking bigger families. We can relate to this passage. But the best estimation is somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000. Now, we have a picture there of about 20,000 people. That's a lot of people. If we took McHale Center, where the U of A basketball team plays, and we added 5,000 to a full packed capacity house, there's our 20,000 people. Number 20,000 is a lot. 20,000 days is 54.8 years. That's 20,000 days. Recently, I just read that 20,000 people were rescued from the floods in Louisiana that are taking place. Which, by the way, please lift that up in your prayers as well. Could you imagine trying to feed 20,000 people? Okay, we've read it so many times. We've gone over it because it is in all four Gospels. And it just that number, because we think 5,000, but again, the number is more accurately 20. And we've read it so many times that sometimes it can lose its impact, lose its value. But here's someone who actually has to feed 20,000 people a day. His name is Karsten Gottschalk. He's the executive chef at the Armed Forces Officers Club and Hotel in Abu Dhabi. Now, I don't have a picture of Karsten Gottschalk, but I just want you to listen to these astronomical numbers. See, Mr. Gottschalk, Chef Gottschalk, because now chef is sort of the buzzword of the day, Chef Gottschalk leads over 500 people in working in his kitchen every single day. 500 people working in the kitchen. The cooking starts at 6 a.m. Listen to some of this. During the working day, over 15,400 pounds of vegetables are peeled and diced. Over 11,000 pounds of rice is boiled in various pots and pans, and over 10,000 chickens are cut in two and roasted. That's what it takes to feed 20,000 people. Now, that's over three meals over the course of a day, so let's just cut it into thirds and say one meal. So granted, now all you math geniuses, it's not too hard to figure out that you still need over 5,000 pounds of vegetables, 2.5 tons of vegetables. You also need almost 4,000 pounds of rice and still over 3,300 chickens to be cut, cooked, and eaten. That's a lot of food to feed 20,000 people. It gives us a little bit of a perspective of this account where we have the Jesus who's trying to essentially get away from the crowds, and we'll unpack the reasons why for that. But could you imagine walking down the street and half of the U of A football stadium following you? That's what the crowd looks like. It's enormous. Or if you're a child, it's ginormous, as we say in our family. This is the only account, the only miracle, the only situation that is covered in all four of the Gospels. The only miraculous account covered in all four. The other three synoptic accounts each offer some supplemental details which corroborate. The other accounts give us a little bit of background. Some of that background includes the fact that Herod Antipas had recently just beheaded John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, while in prison. Because if you remember, John the Baptist was giving Herod Antipas grief because Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias. And it's the story of Herodias' daughter goes and dances, and of course Herod was drunk, and he promised the young woman anything she wanted, and based upon Herodias' wishes, sent down to have John's head on a platter brought back up to the feast. This is something that had recently happened, and Jesus is just found out about it. We're actually at a Passover. And this is a Passover. John mentions four Passovers. Now, that could, of course, be over the course of just over 3 years. But there are four Passovers. The other three take place down in Jerusalem. And this is one that actually takes place up in Galilee. The chapter starts out after this, which one of the things we had just seen before this was Jesus had sent the disciples out in groups of two to do their evangelizing. And he told them that if they don't receive it, you go out of the city, you shake the dust off of your feet. But for the most part, they had a lot of success. They were feeling pretty good about things. And now they're coming around Jesus, and this enormous meal begins to take place. Also, Herod Antipas was seeking Jesus. Now, the actual time, as the book of John is not necessarily a chronological telling of the life of Jesus. It differs from the Synoptic Gospels in that regard. John is crafting a narrative with, as we have said, the spoken intent so that people would come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So Jesus is seeking some solitude and some rest, knowing that tens of thousands of people are now trying to get near them, and he knows that many of them, quite frankly, want to get near him for the wrong reasons, just like today. Because we see that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the area that he's gone to is the area where Philip is from. I think the map is up there, and we'll cover that in just a couple of minutes. But it's not directly all the way across. It's sort of a 3-mile boat ride, which turns into a 9-mile walking path of where they're going. So Jesus gets away because obviously he can be followed. This group of people can just stay with him, but only a few fit in the boat. So he decides to try to set out and get a little bit of solitude, get a little bit of time away to recover from the awful news that he's had about his cousin, to have some time with the Father, really to recharge his batteries. This chapter recounts the fourth miraculous sign that Jesus uses, or that John uses, to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ that the Jews are looking for. Unfortunately, as I said, just as today, the masses of people are not looking for true salvation. They're not looking for to truly have their sins forgiven. They're not looking to have eternal life. Instead, as this chapter reveals, people want an easy Savior. They want a Savior who requires nothing of them, who satisfies their physical hunger and material wants, and critically, and in context of this passage, who will set up a government system that will free them from whatever tyranny or oppression that they happen to be under at that time. That's an important element that we can't lose sight of as we expose and exposit this section of Scripture. We see the following. Again, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's up in northern Israel. The Sea of Tiberias is on the north end of the Jordan River. The south end is the Dead Sea. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Two main reasons why people were following Jesus. One is right here, and that's because of the signs that he was doing. Many were bringing their sick to be healed. Of course, John has recounted several miraculous incidents already. The turning the water into wine at the wedding feast. He's healed an official's son, and he's also healed at the pool of Bethesda the man who was paralyzed and brought him to life. So we're seeing the works of Jesus. These are the three that John has revealed so far. This is going to be the fourth one that he reveals, but the word is getting out. John doesn't record all of the signs. In fact, he says if we were to record everything that Jesus did, there's no library or book that could hold all of the accounts of what Jesus did. Oftentimes people are going to call out to God or go to church because of difficult times that they're going through. And they generally want five things. There's five things generally that people want when they're following after religion or going to church. And these are the things they want, which oftentimes come as a result of a time of need or want. Oftentimes people follow God because of what they think he might be able to give in a material sense. They want their needs met. And unfortunately, in our prosperous society, they want an awful lot more than their needs met. They want their wants met as well. The second thing is they're seeking an emotional experience. Folks, one of the reasons why so many people follow after Eastern mysticism and things of that nature is because it tends to be an emotional experience. Several denominations are very much into the emotional aspect of the relationship with God, whipping up into a frenzy during the worship and whatnot. The charismatics, of course, and the Assemblies of God and the Church of God. And these are denominations that put a heavy emphasis upon the emotional relationship with the Lord. Another thing that they are seeking here is position or power or recognition. I've told the story before of a man named Robert Tilton, who was a televangelist starting in the late 60s and early 70s. How many of you guys are familiar with Robert Tilton? Heard that name? A few of you have. This was a guy who, he was very expressive. And he would get real emotional on TV, and he'd tell you if you sent a donation to him, he would cry into a handkerchief and his tears would bless you as you got it into the mail. And the bigger the donation, the bigger the prize that he would send you. And he was later, he made a fortune. He made millions. In fact, I think one of the shows, 2020, or one of those shows, did an expose on him, and they recounted his life, and they figured out that Robert Tilton and a buddy went into televangelism, quote-unquote, ministry, because they saw that as an avenue in which they could get rich. And lo and behold, they did. They didn't want to know Jesus. They really didn't care about the people. They cared about getting rich, and they did. So there are those who do want position, power, or recognition. Another is for business, money, or profit. Okay, oftentimes those two go hand in hand. And the last thing is a lot of people are looking for signs and wonders. And we saw that in this passage, or we've seen this throughout the Gospels. Lord, show us a sign, reveal to us, give us something we can look at that's evidence that you really are the Messiah. One commentator puts it this way. He says, have you ever had a friend or colleague who only wanted your companionship or friendship for as long as you had something to give them, like money? But as soon as you no longer have the very thing that they want from you, then you hardly hear from them. Some people behave this way towards God. They seek God for what He can do for them and not for who He is. These people don't really want God, but they want what God can give them. These people don't really seek to have a genuine and obedient relationship with God, but they seek a way to get God to unlock the keys to material wealth. They're really seeking the gift, but not the giver of the gift. Just like the 5,000 followers, it's possible today that people follow a church or appear to follow Jesus, not because they seek to become like Jesus or to serve God, but because, for example, they want various temporary material and monetary possessions that they believe God will give them, like the 5,000 who follow Jesus for food. There were some who follow God for presumed wealth and money. He finishes up with this. Just like those followers, the motive of some people today is not to learn from God, but their primary motivation is to feed their fleshly desires. To them, Jesus is a means by which they can attempt to achieve their carnal desires. Now, I enjoy listening to motivational talks. Unfortunately, there's a lot of preachers who cross that line. And a lot of motivational speakers, you know, they're all about go get what you want in life. You know, don't settle. Don't be content. Go, 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 go. And you kind of have to wade through all of that and find the stuff that's really meaningful to you. But sadly, you know where a lot of these motivational speeches come from? Churches. They come from so-called preachers. Several of them include, of course, Joel Osteen, Dr. Tony Evans. And they'll, you know, they'll get the whole congregation whipped into a frenzy and they'll say, say it after me, I am not poor, I am not poor, I am rich, I am rich. And they'll repeat all of this stuff. And they're using Christianity and they're using religion and they're using church as a means for gain. Not only the person who's preaching it, but oftentimes the people, that's why they're there, because they get whipped up into a frenzy and they get motivated about these kinds of things. And usually, more often than not, only to get disappointed by the lack of their dreams coming to fruition. Now, there are some in this crowd of 20,000, like there are some, who truly want to follow Jesus for the right reasons. And we know that because many followed Jesus because he was saying things. In Mark's account, he says in Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. There are those who hunger and thirst for truth. There are those who hang on every single word of Scripture, every single piece of meat that they can get from a teaching or from a book or from a lecture or whatever it might be, who genuinely want to know the Word of God. I hope that's us. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to be that way, but I hope that that's what defines us, that it makes it easy to read our Bible because that's just simply who we are. It's not something we have to get up and do, but it becomes something that it's who we are. And if you're not that way, don't beat yourself up over it, because we're all going to go through ebbs and flows of life where it does become a labor of love. Key there being a labor. We don't always love it. But we can make it a labor of love. And sometimes if you just do it and continue to do it as a discipline, the Lord will create that love and that desire within you.
And so there are those who want to know. And why should we follow Jesus? Why should we want to know that truth? Well, there's about at least four things. There's a lot of reasons why we should be. But because of the things Jesus was saying, here's some of the marks of why we should follow Jesus. The first is because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. That's the best way, because through Him is eternal life. The second thing is because we love Him. And if we love somebody, we're going to want to do the things that please them. We're going to want to take care of and serve the people that we love. I love to get my family gifts. I love to surprise them. And even if it's just a little thing, take them out for an Eegee's or an ice cream or something like that. I love to do that because I love them. I want to bless them. Taking my wife on a date later on today because I want to bless her, because I love her. And we do things for those people that we love. And so if we love Jesus, we're going to want to please Him. We're going to desire next to learn from Him and to obey Him so that it doesn't become something we do out of an obligation, but it's because we want to honor the King of Kings. We want to know the King of Kings. And we can't say that we have a relationship with God or that we know Him if we never read the Word, if we don't care anything about obeying Him, if we don't care anything about having compassion on other people or don't have any desire to read the Word, but I love Jesus. Well, there's a disconnect there. So these are some things that we need to have within our lives and that those who want to serve Him will have. And then this is big in our time, because only He can satisfy our need. Now, there's a whole movement within the body of Christ of attracting people by meeting their felt needs. Okay, that was a big buzzword about 10, 15 years ago. We need to meet the felt needs. Like now in Christianity, one of the big buzzwords is living intentionally. Okay, that kind of came about through the positive speaking movement too. But there's a lot of talk about intentional living. I understand what they're trying to do, we as Christians, it's easy for us to get caught up in those buzzwords. And felt needs was one of those buzzwords. There was actually a pastor, I think he was the pastor of one of the Presbyterian churches in Philadelphia in the 1900s. His name was Parker. And he said, "Preach, if you'll preach to broken hearts, you'll always have a full congregation." Because if you think about it, all of us, our hearts are broken in some way or another. All of us suffer disappointment. All of us suffer heartbreak. And if we haven't yet, be guaranteed that you will in some way, shape, or form. And I think it is important for us as the body of Christ to understand that the church is full of broken people. The church is full of people who need to have their needs met. But the church is responsible to point them to Jesus Christ as being the sole means and ends in which our every need can be met. Not through material, not through programs, not through any of those things. So people have this desire, and that's what we have with the following. We've got 20,000 people, we've got wheat, and we've got tares amidst the wheat. We've got people who are following because they're going to get fed, or they're going to get a meal, or they're going to heal. And you got people who are following because they want to know Jesus. But we'll find out that most of those end up leaving later on. The second thing that we see is we see the compassion of Jesus with this following. Pull up the next, hit the button there if you would. Now here's the Sea of Galilee. And really what has happened is Jesus went from Capernaum over to Bethsaida. And you'll see that area of the north where the sea goes up, and so it becomes a long walk around. It becomes like a 9-mile journey around, but about a 3-mile boat trip. So it's not like he went from one side to the other. This is the geography of what we're dealing with. Hit the next slide, hit the button there if you would again. Okay, and there's an artist's rendition. And the neat thing is, we had a chance to go to that area and actually got taken to the area in Israel back in 1998, which many believe was where this took place. And it really is a hill that goes up and looks down south on the Sea of Galilee. And it's an absolutely beautiful area. And the great thing is because of its slope downward like that, it kind of acts like an amphitheater to where the sound is magnified, to where 20,000 people actually could hear it, what Jesus had to say. Or it may have been that several thousand heard and they said, "What did he say?" And they kind of passed the message on back. But the way that the land is laid out made it perfect for Jesus to be able to teach and for the multitudes to be able to hear. Now think about the situation that Jesus was in. He was exhausted. He was grieving over his cousin, and he wanted to get away. He pulls up to the shore, and here comes the rumbling crowd down the mountainside. There he is, calling out to him. There he is. And I can almost see Jesus putting his head in his hand, saying, "Father, help me." Gets out of the boat. And you know what he does? He gets them up there, and you know what it says? He says, he taught them. He taught them. That's what he did. He spent most of the day teaching them. He was exhausted, but he had compassion. How much more so today, the Lord our God having compassion on a people that have no real interest in him, have no good within them, for there is no one who is good, not one. And Scripture says there's none who seek after the Lord. We are dead in our sins, according to Ephesians 2:1, and yet he shows his compassion and extends his mercy toward us. Webster's dictionary defines compassion as suffering with another, hence sympathy, sorrow for the distress or misfortune of another with a desire to help. It's pity, it's commiseration. And as we saw in Mark, it said Jesus took compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You'd see that in your mind, a big field where the sheep aren't smart enough to go over the green grasses, and they're all just kind of wandering around and bumping into each other and fighting each other for the little green grass. And then the shepherd walks in and swats a few of them, picks one up, carries it over, and walks them all over and herds them over to this nice, lush, green area. And that's what Jesus is. That's what he was like when he looked at this mass of people, and they're wandering around, not able to function. They're hurting. They have needs, and they want to be healed. And they're crying out to him, and they followed him. They followed him enough that they got on their donkeys or on their feet or whatever, and they took their children and they walked 9 miles over the northern tip of the Sea of Tiberias. 9 miles. Okay, that's like from here down to the U of A. It's about 9 miles. Most of us won't even get in our car, go that far. Well, you know, my AC is not working, so I'm not going to bother with it, you know. 9 miles. And they still had to go home, too. 18-mile round trip. So there was a desperation and there was a desire there. But Jesus had compassion upon them. Oftentimes we lose compassion. We get protective and lose our... We see so much hardness that it's easy for us to lose our sense of compassion. There was a television program in which children were being interviewed discussing AIDS and how it affects innocent children. And some of the children in the group had learned that they had AIDS, and one girl was asked, "Well, now that you have AIDS, how do you want to be viewed by others?" Because she was ostracized and nobody wanted to play with her. And tears welled up in her eyes and began to roll down her cheeks. And she said she just wanted to be treated normal, like all the other children were treated normally. And you couldn't help but have compassion for someone like that. Someone hurting so bad, especially a little child that's hurting. And so in spite of whatever wrong motives that the people may have had, Jesus had compassion. Just like whatever wrong motives we might have, the Lord has compassion upon us. Later on in this chapter, he begins to, and I like to use this word, unpack just how important and how big that compassion really is. He wanted to teach them truth, but he also wanted to meet their needs. And he did heal them. And he did end up meeting their physical needs. Now, the crazy thing is here. Let's read the scripture, and I'll get into the crazy thing is here in here. Verse 3. Now Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that, and that's an important context for what we're dealing with, especially as we talk about the bread, which he goes into later on in this chapter.
lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, to see what he would do. And so we have the testing. Now, it's interesting what we have here. Think about this. Get the picture of what's happening here. 20,000 people have been traveling all day, sitting and listening to Jesus' teaching, and they're hungry. One of the Gospels says, that shows the disciples coming to Jesus saying, "Jesus, the people are hungry. Send them away." And Jesus goes, "You feed them." I love the Lord. You feed them. And I love how oftentimes he gives us these unreasonable obstacles. They're completely insurmountable in the face of human eyes, because only he could be the one to meet those needs. I have always been inspired by the story of Brother Andrew. You guys familiar with Brother Andrew? Who knows the name Brother Andrew? Brother Andrew was the man who was dedicated to getting the gospel into communist countries. And what he would do, he was very nervous the first time he did it. And he had stacks and stacks of Bibles in the back of his car. And he would drive up to the checkpoints of these communist countries. And they're in the boxes. And he'd say, "Lord, please don't let them inquire as to what's in the boxes." And so the soldiers would look in at Brother Andrew and show them their papers. And they'd look in. "What do you got in the boxes?" "Oh, we just have some supplies." "Okay, go ahead." And they'd let him through there. After a while, he stopped covering the boxes. And he'd say, "Lord, blind the eyes of the soldiers so that they can't see the Bibles." And he would drive up to the checkpoint. And the soldiers would go, "Oh, I see you're not, what do you have in the boxes?" "Oh, just some supplies." And they wouldn't see the Bibles right there. After a while, he got to the point, he just skipped the boxes. He put dozens and dozens and dozens of Bibles strewn about his back seat and in the back window and all over the floor. And he would pray, "Lord, hide the Bibles from the eyes of the soldiers." And they would drive up to the checkpoint and he'd say, I see you're bringing nothing." And they'd look at their papers and just drive right on through. And that's the hand of God, giving us ridiculously impossible situations that only God can deliver through. And so many of us now, we get so logical and so rational that we forget to ask God to give us those insurmountable obstacles that only He can guide us through, so that when we get through, it can only be accredited to the Savior. And folks, that's not something that happened 2,000 years ago. That's something that happened 40 years ago, when the eyes of these soldiers were blinded. It's amazing what God might ask us to do when we trust Him. But unfortunately, there are those who want to downplay this whole account. They want to diminish this miraculous account of what Jesus does. There's actually, some liberal scholars have tried to paint this whole scenario of 20,000 people being fed. Now remember, over 5,000 pounds of vegetables we would need, 4,000 pounds of rice, and 3,300 chickens to feed this, or we might say 3,300 fish anyway, to feed this whole group, this massive amount of people that have waited for Jesus by the lake. And some scholars try to say that, well, this child that brought forth this fish, Jesus didn't actually miraculously multiply the fish and the bread. All he really did is people saw the act of this child and it caused them to have compassion. And so they all opened up their picnic baskets and began to share with one another what was going to happen. Well, first of all, they probably didn't go home and pack a picnic basket because they didn't know they were going to go on a 9-mile hike one way. That's a ridiculous assumption. And even if they had, there probably wouldn't have been enough to feed 20,000 people. They just refused to accept that Jesus' work was of a miraculous nature. And so rather than that, they try to come up with alternate messages. Another one, this is ridiculous. They still account it a miracle, but they say there were only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what happened is the disciples and Jesus broke off minuscule little pieces of that bread and that fish, and everybody took one little bite and they were satisfied. I think that's more of a miracle than the actual miracle that took place. If you only get one scoop of ice cream, you know what I'm talking about. You want that to be a whole lot more ice cream, right?
And what an amazing miracle that would be. But no, Jesus actually did do a miracle. But it's in having compassion. Now, some people have tried to turn this into a social gospel, an example that this compassion that everybody had is our example of how we're actually supposed to go out and feed the hungry and the homeless. Now, that's a good thing to do, but that's not the point of this passage right here. The point of this passage is to reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus has his followers, as we saw. Philip was one of them, and Jesus is the one that said to Philip, "Philip, you need to go get him something to eat. Run down to the Fry's down there on the corner of Capernaum Boulevard and pick up 3,000 chickens and a lot of bags of rice, because and pick up a Coleman stove so that we can cook this stuff up too, of course." Now, Philip was from the area, so if anybody would know, Philip, Andrew, and Simon Peter were the three disciples from this area. And so Jesus, I think, is having a little fun with Philip. He's testing him out to see what he might do. And Lord goes, and Andrew comes running, "Hey, Lord, we got this bread and a couple of fish." And I don't really see what good that's going to do. He said, Philip answered, "Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough of them to get even a little." And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "Well, there's a boy here." Maybe he's somebody that he knew from his, from living there. "And he's got 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, but what are they to so many?" This is an impossible task, an absolutely impossible scenario. Philip responds, or Jesus says, "Well, have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so they sat down. About 5,000 men is what many translations, and that's the more accurate translation, is about 5,000 men. Jesus took the loaves, and when he gave them thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Now, a couple of things that we want to take note of here. The disciples, what did they want to do? They wanted to send the people away. "Lord, we're tired. We've gotten the boat to get away from them. Lord, send them away. They're hungry." Isn't that just like us? That kind of reveals our hearts that we want people to go away. And Jesus is saying they need to be helped. This is a good heart check for us. What is our computer language default response when someone has a need? "I'll send them away. I'm tired. I'm busy. I need to do this. I have all these things I need to get done. Send them away." And that's just the way the disciples were. So don't worry. We're in good company if that's the way that we are. But Jesus is still going to test us. He's going to test those that love him. God tests people to refine their faith. God is going to continue to test you to refine your faith. And you know what happens is we pass a test and we go, "Whew, got through that one." And guess what? A week later, he gives you another one. A day later, an hour later, he gives you another one. And it seems like, "Lord, when is the testing going to end?" When you die. That's when the testing ends, because our faith is going to be continually tested. And Jesus is testing the hearts of the very people who were closest to him. Even so much to the point when he dies, when he's getting ready to be crucified, and he challenges Peter. And Peter says, "I'll never deny you." Jesus tells him, "You know what? Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Another test. And we see all the tests that Paul went through and all the tests that John went through later on in his life after being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Test after test after test. But nothing is impossible with God. Whatever might look insurmountable, we have a big God. And do we trust him enough to overcome these obstacles? The third thing we see is the offering here. And this is a beautiful act of sacrifice that this boy does in his innocence of giving his daily ration to feed the masses. For he goes and he says, there's this multitude, this throng of people. And the little boy goes, "I got some food. I have some. Maybe this will help." What a precious little heart that he has to reach out to meet the needs of others. So, and you know what the great thing is? It's the word for fish here is not even ichthus. You know the ichthus that we like to draw? And it's not even that word, but the word is ospario, which means teeny tiny little fish. It's not even a big fish. It's a little fish. And it's thin little barley loaves, kind of like pita bread. It wasn't even these big old fat loaves. It was tiny little thin barley loaves. And this makes it even more of the miracle of what happened. And see, this is Jesus doing his creative work. We'll see that in just a moment. But what we did have is a child who offered everything that he had. Like the widow who gave a few pennies. While the Pharisees are blowing trumpets and saying, look at all the money that I've given. And Jesus says, that's their reward because they've given out of their abundance. But the widow who had nothing and gave all that she had was blessed far more. It's the heart in which we give. It's not the amount in which we give. This little boy gave his whole heart. And see, this is a great picture of our heart in Christian ministry and service. Some of us may think that we have nothing to give to the Lord. Some people may not be overly talented in various areas, but I guarantee you're talented in some area. And there are many areas that need to be filled in the body of Christ. There's, as it says in Corinthians, not everybody's a head or not everybody's an eye or a hand. Guess what? We need elbows and we need little toes and we need kneecaps and we need earlobes and we need the whole body of Christ. No matter what you might be, there is a need. But oftentimes we go, well, I don't really have anything to offer. In which case, I'm reminded of Johnny Erickson Tata, who at, I believe she was 14 years old, was swimming out at a swimming hole with her friends, and she dove in, and the water was only about that deep. Cracked her skull. Broke her neck. Quadriplegic for about the last 55 years. She has become a painter, a singer, an author, a speaker, a radio host, and she's paralyzed from the neck down. We would look in our society and say, that person has really nothing to give. And if she has that to give, what is it for us to take our little gifts and say, Lord, I give my gift to you to serve the body of Christ here at Cornerstone, to serve the body of Christ in general, to serve the kingdom of heaven. What I have to give, whether it's hanging drywall, or whether it's computer expertise, or whether it's calligraphy, or whether it's sewing, or whether it's music, or whether it's accounting, or whether it's business principles, or whatever it is that somebody might have, we have that gift from God to be given back to God for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, each other, and of glorifying God. Have we brought our little fishes and our skinny little loaves? Have we brought them to the Lord and said, maybe this will help? That's a challenge for all of us. Have we committed our talents for the use of God? Have we said, Jesus, this is yours. Take it. Show me what you want me to do. And it doesn't have to be spectacular. You have to understand that there's always things that can be done. Things, I mean, in our day, all you got to be good is running a Facebook page. And you can do something for the body of Christ. We don't have a social media director here at Cornerstone. I don't have time to do it. Maybe that's your gift and you haven't thought, well, do we need social media? I don't know. Everybody's got a web page. Thankfully, we have Joe to run our web page, and he's brilliant at it. He's an expert at it. And we are blessed. And I'm glad that he's going to live to be 140 so that we'll always have him here to be able to do that. But that's his gifting, and he blesses the church with his gifting. What gifting do you have? What have you committed? What do you have to offer to Jesus? There's an old saying that says, God doesn't always call the gifted, but he gifts the call. Did you know that when I started leading worship, I couldn't read music? They were just black dots and white lines, or black dots on white pages, and a lot of lines and squigglies, and even now I still struggle with what some of those things are. It's a pregnant seven. No, that's an eighth rest. Okay, I got it, okay? So there's just little things that but there was a desire on my heart to, all you musicians are cracking up. They're saying, what do you mean by that? Okay. And God doesn't always call the gifted. Now he may. And I marvel at all the people with unbelievable talent that are not serving the Lord with it. And imagine what they could do for the Lord because they're using it for their own ends, their own gain. You don't have to have tremendous talent, but you do need to commit it to the Lord. If you have a desire to do something, do it and say, Lord,
I'm yours. Multiply this. And he will. Next, we see the miracle. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish as much as they wanted. This wasn't just little nuggets to get by. This was, oh, I need a nap. Okay, this is, oh, I just got to lay down and let my stomach go. They ate as much as they wanted. They were done. This is the miraculous work of the Lord. And what we see here is, this is the creative power of the Messiah. Think about the other time when Jesus created. It was the miracle at the wedding of Cana. What did he create? He created wine. What does he create here? Creates bread. Even in the midst of this Passover, which is where we are, it's this time of the season, Jesus is showing us a picture of what his life is. He becomes the bread of life. He is the wine. His blood is that which takes away our sin. And it's a great picture of his creative powers. Whereas in the Old Testament, we did have Moses and Elijah. Moses, God used, and God created the manna so that Moses could lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God created every single day, not any more that they needed. He gave them just enough to supply their needs. And that was millions of people. That wasn't 20,000, that was millions. And yet God created the bread right there. With Elijah, when he fed the widow, he told her, take what little oil, little grain you have, and make up. And the meal was sufficient. And she continued to be fed, even though she had nothing. The power of God. Jesus, that was God. And here's Jesus creating out of nothing. You see the picture he's painting there? You see what he's revealing right there? It wasn't Moses that created the manna. It wasn't Elijah that multiplied the bread. It was God that did it. Folks, this is Jesus multiplying the bread. This is Jesus revealing that he will supply your needs and painting that picture that he is the bread of life. He is everything. How did Jesus do it? You know, did he take the bread, turn it back, poof, big basket's full. How did he do it? Did he lift it up? There were a couple fish in there, bring it down, and it was full? I wonder about the things like that. How did he do it? Did he turn around and boom, here's a basket for you? Here's a basket. Did he just lift it up? What did the disciples see? And the beautiful thing is, you have all four synoptic gospels, or the three synoptic gospels in the book of John. All of them corroborating this story, this miracle. Nobody saying, well, it was just a sleight of hand thing. He had some stuff hidden behind a tablecloth and whatnot. But none of them go against this incredible, miraculous act that Jesus has done. And there was enough. His provision is complete. We will never lack. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, had complete trust. This is what he wrote in his journal. Listen, Hudson Taylor, one of the great men of faith. Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China. But if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work is done. In God's way, we'll never lack God's supply. God's work in God's way will never lack supply. See, as a preacher, I need to do my homework. I need to do my studying. I need to do my preparation. I need to do my reading. I need to do all the things that are involved in putting a sermon together. Something that hopefully there's enough rememberable points for you to go home and apply something somehow. But see, without the work of the Spirit of God, and without this committed, and without God providing the Holy Spirit to open up your hearts and to anoint the words that I speak, it's just a speaker. It's just a clinic or a seminar. That's all it is. Folks, I don't want to do just clinics or just seminars.
I want to take the Word of God and I want you to hear from the Lord, every single one of you, in exactly the way that you need to be spoken to, because God needs to speak to you right where you are right now to help you this day. And I can't do that because I don't know what goes on inside your heart and your head. But the Holy Spirit knows what goes on in your heart and in your head. And God will always provide. Now, I think it's interesting later on in this chapter when it says, and God, no one can come to Jesus unless God, no one can come to God unless God draws him to Jesus.
Okay.
And Jesus says, of those the Father gives me, I will lose none. And I just think it's a interesting little passage right here when it says, so they gathered them up. Verse 12, 12b, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. That's a neat little picture. To me, and I saw that, and there was no commentaries, nothing about this. I looked at that and I said, you know, Lord, that's a neat picture. All of this bread, you created tons of food that was eaten and picked up, and none of it was lost. And see, when we're in Christ, we're not lost. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, or demons, nor powers, or principalities, nothing can separate me from the love of God. No matter what you might be going through, no matter how disastrous your circumstances, no matter how frustrating your life might be, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And I praise Him every single day for that. There were 12 baskets. Coincidence? 12 disciples? I don't know. I think it's pretty neat. Well, we only got 10 baskets. No, 12 disciples. Jesus got 12 baskets full. I thought that's neat. And it's just little, to me, those jots and tittles. Those little details that, isn't it interesting that there were 12 baskets? Some commentators have even surmised to say, this is a picture of the tribes of Israel. And I don't know. I just think it's neat that none of it was lost. And you know what? The disciples had to do the work and pick up all this stuff. They had to carry the baskets around to the groups of 50s and hundreds and pick it up, you know, put it away. Boom, 12 baskets full. Exactly, 12 baskets full. We're done. Baskets are full. How neat. Maybe He sent the food home with them so that on their 9-mile journey they could snack. Now, in another passage, it says He breaks them up into groups of 50s and hundreds. Now, why were there so many people following Jesus? Okay, well, yeah, they had sick and they wanted their needs met, and some of them genuinely wanted to do it. But a very important factor that we've got to understand that's underneath all of this is that the people wanted a king. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted someone to come in and say, we're going to take over. We're going to defeat these Romans. We're going to make this land our land and fulfill the promise that God gave us. The land of Israel will be ours. Come on, let's charge. You know, William Wallace out there in front, Braveheart, you know. That's not what it was. But could you imagine, maybe they got excited, sit them down in groups of 50s or 100, squadrons, regiments. Maybe He's going to prepare us. Maybe He's going to train us. Maybe now's the time when finally He's going to do it. How do we know? Because the Scripture tells us what happens next, the aftermath. Remember, Jesus needed solitude. Speaks to the humanity of Jesus. And although He was God, He relates to us and our sorrows. And He has compassion for our need for rest and refreshment in Him. He was still grieving and mourning over the loss of His cousin. But through all of this, Jesus was not going to be forced to be king. He was not going to be manipulated or tempted to take by force what was never supposed to be His in that manner. See, in Matthew 11, we even know, Matthew 11, 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There are those who wanted to enforce and make Jesus be the king, be the material king, be the leader of the groups, the soldiers that were going to overthrow the Romans and finally set Israel free, and Jesus would have no part of it.
For verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet, the one spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, who is to come into the world. So they're getting excited. But perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amidst all the commotion of everybody having their fill and picking up the scraps and the people, he could hear the conversations and he slipped out. And he got away. See, serving Jesus is not just about having our physical and our material needs met. Serving Jesus is not about getting what you want. We're not going to twist the arm of God so that we can have an easy life. Our life is very difficult. And see, the life that we live here is very much a picture of what the Israelites dealt with as they came out of Egypt. See, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They were beaten. They were forced to make bricks out of limited supplies and beaten when they didn't do it. And God brought Moses and delivered them out of Egypt. And Egypt has always represented sin. Egypt has represented that time of our life before we repented of our sin, before we trusted in salvation in Christ alone. And they're not yet to the promised land, but they're wandering for 40 years. Going through hardships, going through trials, going through victories, going through, oh, there's giants in the land. They looked ahead and saw the troubles that were ahead. See, that's like us today. We're in the wilderness. You realize that? We came out of sin. This is for the believer. Came out of sin. And sometimes we go, oh, those leeks and onions were so good. Sitting by the Nile, having the palm breeze, you know, keep us cool and going in for a nice dip in the Nile. No, that's not how they lived, remember? But isn't that funny how sin's that way? We look and go, oh, that was such a great time. And it was a miserable time. That's Egypt. Well, the promised land, we know we're going to get there. We're going to get to heaven. And it will be paradise. And it will be a time of perfection. But right now, we're in the desert. We're in the wilderness. And we need God to supply that manna every single day. And sometimes people get distracted and they get worshiping other things and building calves out of gold and going on stupid ventures like that. And sometimes the earth swallows us up and not only protects us, though. But folks, you realize that we're in the wilderness right now. We're out of Egypt, not yet in the promised land. We've got to trust the Lord for these things. We've got to trust the Lord for our provision. And so the questions that I want to ask as we wrap up here. First one, examine the motives of why you're following Jesus. 20,000 people followed, not all of them for the right reasons. Are you going to church because your mom and dad make you? Or do you really want to know the Lord? Paul admonished Timothy, serve the Lord while you are young. Serve the Lord while you're young. Because if you do, if you make that commitment and refuse to yield to the lures of the world, it sure becomes a lot easier later. Why are you following Jesus? Second, is your relationship with Him affecting how you relate with people? Do you have a heart of compassion? That's something to pray for. Lord, I know my heart is hard. I love that old Keith Green song, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard. My prayers are cold, but I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Do we have a heart of compassion? If you don't, seek the Lord and say, Lord, this is an area of my life that needs to change. So when I see people in need, it's not send the people away, Lord, but it's reach out and have compassion for them. Not just meeting their physical needs, but more importantly, especially giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, are you offering up all of yourself to the Lord for His purpose? Okay, boy had two little fish, some skinny little bread, but he gave what he had. Are you doing that? Maybe the time the Lord's calling you, speaking to your heart and saying, I have more for you. You have gifts. You need to use them. Last, trusting God fully for provision, even when it appears hopeless. We like to solve our problems. And sometimes God's saying, will you just let me work for a change? Stand up and pray. Lord, you're good to us. And I pray, God, that we would be followers who truly follow you for the right reasons, and that you would give to us a heart of compassion like we saw Jesus in dealing with people who, many of them, were not even interested in truth. Lord, I also pray that as we have gifts and we have talents, that we wouldn't hide those, Lord. We would commit them to you, pray for opportunities in which we can use them to glorify you and to serve each other. Lord, our lives are yours. I pray that we would trust you fully, no matter what the circumstance, no matter how it looks to us on the outside, whatever insurmountable obstacle might be before us, Lord, you are a God who provides in abundance, giving us exactly what we need. So, Lord, we call out to you today, whatever situation we might be in, pray that, Lord, you'd stir our hearts to be able to live a life that is full of compassion, a life that is dedicated to you, trusting you in all things. I ask all this in Christ's name.